24. If you would work your way over there, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. This is a passage where the Lord's disciples, you know, they always want to know, we to this day want to know what are the signs of the end times and the sign of the Lord's coming, the very last days. So let's begin reading in verse 3. We're in Matthew 24 and verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the ages? What are the signs of your coming?" Well, he's already there, so obviously they're talking about his return, right? What are going to be the signs when you come back? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." The arche, beginning, the first, this lets you know the birth pangs, that's the word sorrows, the beginning of the birth pangs. A birth is imminent when you see the birth pangs. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Then shall the end come. We want to know about the end of the ages, the end of the world. This has been a subject of great speculation for millennia, to when the Lord's coming back. How many of you ever heard of a place called Utopia? You've heard the name before, right? Utopia? Utopia is from the Greek, a Greek word. It was actually first coined by a fellow named Sir Thomas More back in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church calls him St. Thomas More. He was a staunch defender of Catholicism against the Protestant Reformation. He hated the Protestants. He believed they were all heretics. But Sir Thomas More wrote an interesting book. It became a literary classic called Utopia. And Utopia is about a place, a distant island in the Atlantic Ocean, where everything was perfect. Had a perfect government, perfect leaders, perfect society, perfect peace. Everybody was honest. Nobody cheated anybody else. There was great health, great blessing. Families all got along with each other. People were kind and gentle. It was just an ideal place. There were no class distinctions. So people of all races, all ethnicities, people of all social classes were all as one. It was just a place where everybody cared about others. There was no suffering, no lack, no poverty. An ideal society. That's what Utopia describes, an ideal society. Now, kind of the irony of it all is Utopia is a made-up word. It comes from the Greek euo, or you, which means not. And topos, or topos, you know, like you hear of a topography, you know, a map or whatever. Well, topos means place. So the word literally means not a place. Utopia is purely imaginary. It doesn't exist. Or you could translate the word no place. But do you know that for centuries, I guess all the way up until the 20th century, many men believed that the world was becoming like utopia, that it was going to increasingly get better, that mankind, by improving our working conditions, by giving people employment, by improving the educational system, that men would become kinder and gentler and more understanding, that the crime would pretty much disappear, poverty would vanish, hunger would disappear, sickness would be suppressed by the great advances in technology and science, medicine would make such great strides, people would live incredibly long periods of time. Utopia was just ahead. They believed that men were getting more and more understanding. As their education increased, they were more understanding of how we can't hate each other. We have to all get along, hold hands together, and let's walk together into utopia. And that's what people believed. They believed it for centuries. Until the 20th century, anyway, when two world wars slapped everybody in the face and such atrocities and murder on a scale heretofore unimaginable occurred, and man's brutality, man's inhumanity, man's cruelty, with all the atrocities of these world wars. You see, most of us now, we didn't live through that time. We still have a few of us who did. Brother Eddie, we got a few who went through those days, that period of time. But the World War I generation, they're gone. They saw cruelty and inhumanity like no one had ever seen on planet Earth before. Because, you know, with all of our ingenuity, with all of our new technology, with all of our education, we invented more effective ways to kill each other. We employed all of our great advances in technology and even in science to eliminate other human beings. And we could do it much more expediently now. Whereas before, you had to chase somebody down with a sword or shoot them with an arrow. Now we have machines that can wipe out the population of a town. We have artillery that can obliterate buildings and cities. And that doesn't even take into consideration what was done with the atomic bombs. By the way, which I might add, were dropped on civilian populations. Many times people talk about war and just war and how that there can be such a thing as a just war where military fights military and civilians are, you know, they're a protected species, a protected class. But we found out in World Wars I and II just how brutal a business war is, and that civilian targets are fair game in the war machine. It is a page taken from the playbook by modern terrorists who, following in the footsteps of those who led the way in World War II, World War I, that they too target what they call soft targets, civilian targets. And we decry their brutality and inhumanity. But let me tell you, the whole world's brutal and inhumane. And has a long history of brutality and inhumanity. We found out real quick that with all of our advances, mankind is still cruel. Mankind is still selfish. self-seeking, self-serving. And we can match brutality with brutality with the best of them. Today, we all realize, you just pick up a newspaper or watch the 6 o'clock news and you see that with all of our advances, our criminals are only now wiser and more educated. They're better organized, but they're no less violent. We see wars just as numerous as ever before, but now far more brutal, because now wide swaths of populations can be eradicated by just a few people with mechanized weapons. It seems like we put one criminal in jail and 10 others rise up to take their place. I don't believe we're marching towards utopia. In fact, if men had simply read their Bibles, well, they would have realized two things, two powerful things. Just read the words of Jesus and two things would stand out. One is that the world will get better, but not before it gets worse. It will get better. There is a new world coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself going to return and establish his kingdom on earth. Utopia is no place, is nothing, but the millennial kingdom of Christ will exist. It will be established, and Christ will reign and rule on planet earth. And that is going to happen. But before it does, the Lord tells us right here, and we also see in many, many other places, the world is going to get worse. In fact, it's going to get far worse. The Lord in these passages warns about false Christs, false prophets. Isn't it something, the first thing he said when they asked, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Verse 4, first thing he says, take heed that no man deceive you. He says, because there's going to be false Christs who will rise, but nobody will be deceived by them. That's not what it says. It says, and many will be deceived. Then he says also, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise, but nobody will be deceived by them either. Right? No, he says, they shall deceive many. You know, we didn't read it, but you could skip down to verse 24. And the Lord says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. And then he adds this interesting bit of information. They shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. We're talking about a new scale of deception that we haven't seen before. But coming soon to a theater near you is the false prophets who have signs and wonders following them. And how many gullible Christians do you think? You see, if we're not discerning by the Word of God, if we're simply going by our feelings, by what we see, and somebody talks nice about God, says a few kind words about Jesus, meantime sprinkles everything with a whole lot of heresy, and yet has signs following the sick or healed, or some other phenomena occurs when they pray, or let me tell you, we're going to talk about wholesale deception. And even people you thought were stable are going to be led astray. Here's what he says. This is the Lord's own words. If possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's how powerful, how pronounced this wave of deception is going to be in the last days. How essential is it for you and me to be grounded in the Scriptures so that we don't waver by such things? Amen. Here's what the Lord said. before he comes, before the second coming, deception on a level never seen before. And that has to be just ahead. Don't be surprised. You start hearing of profound miracles taking place somewhere. Somebody's, some heretic, somebody who's not a Christian really, just uses the name of Jesus, but might use the name of saint or Muhammad or anything else and nothing else, all thrown in. You know, the Bible talks about Antichrist who's going to be given a mouth, a blaspheming mouth. But isn't this worth noting? Wars, rumors of wars, verse 6, all this has to come to pass. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all over. And then he talks about, in verse 9, a persecution. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you. You will be loved of all nations because you're a Christian. No, you'll be hated of all nations worldwide for my name's sake. How many of you believe that a love of Christianity and a love of Christ's followers is now in the air and just increasing across America? Or is it just the opposite? An increasing intolerance, a dislike, a distrust of Christians. More and more, they are considered an intolerant, bigoted, ignorant, unloving people. Amen. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. A whole lot of offense. Somebody said this year should be called the year of the offended. Because everybody's offended about everything. Doesn't matter what happens, somebody's offended by it. The year of the offended. Well, many are going to be offended in the very last days. Of course, when the Lord spoke about this, what he meant, the Greek word here, scandalized, it means to be caused to stumble. They'll be caused to stumble in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. People will be throwing hindrances, obstacles across their path. So scandals will occur, which will cause people to stumble, whether it's the moral scandals of certain leaders, backsliding of some prominent Christian personality, another Christian personality falling into error, heresy, whatever. It'll scandalize. It'll cause many to stumble. Very important that our eyes are on the Lord, that we're running this race looking unto Jesus. We praise God for godly leaders, but let me tell you, do not be a follower of any man, including this man, because my feet are clay and I'm flesh and blood like everybody else. We follow Christ. If I can say follow me as I follow Christ, amen, Brother Rusty, as long as you're following the Lord, I'm right behind you. But if Brother Rusty deviates, don't you deviate. You stay with the Lord. We have loyalty to one Lord and one Master. Amen. One Lord, one Master. That's where our loyalty is. Not to any human being, human organization, human denomination. Right. Praise God for godly leaders, but we follow them as they follow Christ. Amen. He says also in verse 12, this rings as one of the most sober and solemn warnings ever uttered. And because iniquity shall abound, the word iniquity, lawlessness, because there will be an overflowing lawlessness. The word abound means to increase, to be multiplied, greatly multiplied. And because of it, so much sin and lawlessness everywhere, the love of the many. There is a Greek article there, so it's the many. The love of most, in other words, will wax cold. The love of most will grow cold. Weymouth, in his New Testament translation, translates this, the love of the great majority will grow cold. The New American Standard Version translates it, most people's love will grow cold. Most people's love. We see these things acted out right here, right now. A coldness in the human heart towards others. All too often we see this. Coldness even in families, towards parents, towards brothers and sisters. We see in society, while people may act civil a little bit, it doesn't take much to scratch the surface and there just comes out a seething anger. It doesn't take much. Just a little provocation. There is an anger boiling just below the surface across America. Amen. And it's not going to take much for it to explode. This is what the Lord said will be in the last days. The love of the many will wax cold. Hearts grown cold. Now, we know in the Bible, when a person's heart grows cold, it'll grow cold towards God. And then it'll grow cold towards others as it becomes more and more self-absorbed. First grows cold towards the things of God, things of the Spirit of God. And then it grows cold towards other relationships. And then people become what many have already become, just self-absorbed, totally self-absorbed. The footnote in my Bible says, on this verse, it says, an unbelievable increase in immorality, shamelessness, rebellion against God, and a casting off of moral restraint will characterize the last days. Sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, pornography, drugs, ungodly music, and lustful entertainment will abound. It will be as it was in the days of Noah, when the very imaginations of human hearts were evil continually. It will be as it was in the days of Lot, when homosexuality, lesbianism, and all sorts of sexual perversions permeated society. Jesus goes on to indicate that true love will be in short supply. You know, we saw little glimpses of these things in the past. But I believe that in 2015, we saw this staring us in the face. I don't know if you've, if you watch the news, but this week in particular, as we are about to turn the page, 2016, turn the page on the calendar, many news media stations are broadcasting the most important news events of 2015, and the Associated Press put together what they believed was the 10 most important newsworthy events in 2015, and they were in this order: the Islamic State, gay marriage, the Paris attacks, mass shootings, black deaths in police encounters, terrorism fears, the United States election, 2016 presidential election, climate change, the Charleston shootings, that was the church shootings, and Europe's migrant crisis. Now, I couldn't help but kind of looking in the rearview mirror myself a little bit as we're about to turn the page into 2016, and I thought that I'd mention the things that I believe, not necessarily in any order of importance, but the things that I believe were some of the most significant events that we saw in 2015. That doesn't mean the other events like the Nepali terrible earthquake in Nepal, the terrible wildfires in the western part of the United States, the horrible drought. These are all newsworthy events. But I'm talking about events that affect me and you as Christians. And number one, like I said, not in any particular order of importance, but number one here is the continuing growth and reach of ISIS and the very real threat of Islamic terrorism, even right here in the United States of America. Paris, as you know, had two terrorist attacks by Islamic terrorists this past year, 2015. The Charlie Hebdo's magazine attack, where 12 people died, because these homegrown Paris-born Muslims wanted to revenge the offense against Muhammad, because Charlie Hebdo magazine drew cartoons of Muhammad and so on. So to avenge the honor of Muhammad, they shot up the magazine. 12 people died. Then in November, 130 people died in a wave of shootings, a very coordinated attack that and bombings that targeted six different sites, restaurants, sports arenas, sidewalk. Fear gripped the city like a vice, and that fear spread across Europe, and then all the way to the United States of America. I remember our administration saying that ISIS is a junior varsity player in the world of terrorism. And right after that, they showed that the borders of Syria and Iraq is not going to confine our activities. You know, ISIS is a very odd group in a number of ways. They have no navy. They have no air force. But they have been extremely savvy in recruiting by using social media. They have recruited all over the world. And listen to what I'm about to tell you, because you might not know this, but our own government has recorded ISIS recruits in 22 of our states that they know of. Right. ISIS recruits in 22 of our states. So look, this is a group that has shown that they're willing to die. Yeah. They don't even care about surviving these attacks. Their focus is to kill. That's their whole focus. And they target civilians for the most part. That's what they go after. Right here in the United States, we know what happened in San Bernardino, California, earlier this month. A United States-born citizen, very religious Muslim, and his Pakistani-born wife picked up weapons and shot up a Christmas party and killed 14 people. 15 others very seriously wounded. Here's the point that I would make. This is homegrown terrorism. They didn't have to cross a border to come here. They didn't have to come up from Mexico. They didn't have to come across from Syria or whatever. These folks were born right here in the United States of America. I don't believe the threat of ISIS will go away in 2016. In fact, if anything, it may become the biggest newsmaker of the coming year because of their tenacity. However, I do believe they're going to fall on harder times. I don't believe they're going to see the same success they've had in the past in taking big swaths of country. Right now, they control a piece of Syria that's about the size of the state of Connecticut. But now the whole world's against them. Muslim coalitions have been formed against them. I mean, Russia's bombing them in places where the United States was reluctant to go. The United States is bombing them. Europe is bombing them. So they're not going to go away, but they're going to have a harder time advancing in that part of the world. But don't think that they're not recruiting in a city near you. Some disenfranchised, solitary figure who can pick up a handgun or a assault rifle and go and start shooting people. I do believe it's going to be one of the biggest challenges we face. I don't know if any of you saw the fatwa that they issued. A fatwa is a religious ruling by their supreme body of religious scholars. The Islamic State issued a fatwa just this month that said, you know, if we have a sick Muslim and we need an organ for him, then it's okay for them to take an organ out of an infidel. You know, take his liver, take his kidney, take his heart, and it doesn't matter if they die from it, you know, because they're infidels. Their life doesn't matter. Just take their heart, take their organs, and, you know, to keep a good jihadist alive. But yep. At the same time, I do believe it's important that we don't demonize all Muslims. Let's not do that. I know it's been said many times that not all Muslims are terrorists, and it's true. Not all Muslims are terrorists. It's unfortunately also true that almost all terrorists are Muslims. But not all Muslims are terrorists. Don't demonize them. In fact, they need the Lord desperately. They need the Lord desperately, and that brings me to my second, event, newsworthy event that affects us and will affect us in the coming year, and that is the European refugee crisis. Millions of refugees, mostly all Muslim, 99% Muslim, I'm sure, from Syria and Iraq and other places, have poured into Europe by land and by sea, seeking help, seeking safety, seeking a new life, a better life. Nothing like this has been seen since World War II. It is a genuine humanitarian crisis. It's compounded in its crisis factor by the fact that they're Muslims. And right now the world has a very bitter taste in its mouth, especially the West, you know, all of Europe, especially after Paris, and the United States, with all of these Muslim refugees fleeing because they don't trust them. And how, it's really hard to say how you can, even though we know in our hearts that many of these are just families wanting a better life. They want a better life for their children. They want a place where they can live safely. And I believe we must pray for these people. Amen. We absolutely must pray for them. There are many, many, many families with young children in this mix, although reports have been that the majority have been young males between the ages of 18 or 20 to 45. But we have to pray for them. I believe multitudes of these people are disenchanted with Islam. I believe multitudes of them are. And then when they're helped by Christian aid workers, I've been reading reports all over about how thousands of these people have been coming to Christ. In fact, tens of thousands of them. Just because they're not used to this kind of love, this kind of compassion. They're not used to the concept of forgiveness. You know, Islam does not really understand the concept of forgiveness. Really, no world religion does, with the single exception of Christianity. And you could say somewhat Judaism as well. But the Christian idea of a God who forgives, that's foreign to the whole world. They all believe in a God who takes notes. And your karma is going to come back and get you. You know, you're going to get exactly and even worse what you've done. It's just the law of karma. You know, that's all of Hinduism, all of Buddhism, all of religions that believe in any kind of reincarnation. I have some statistics from the Christian Aid mission that operates with and you know, receives these Syrian refugees, and they are reporting thousands of them coming to Christ. Thousands, thousands. So, I mean, that's tremendous. We need to pray that the Lord would do a mighty work in these Muslims. Because I'll tell you, what is a great human tragedy can actually be a powerful inroad for the gospel. Because when you're broken, these broken people, they're open. Many of them are open. So let's pray. Let's not shrug our shoulders at a humanitarian crisis of proportions not seen since World War II. Let's not shrug our shoulders at it and say that's their tough luck, you know. Let's genuinely pray. In fact, I want us to make it an emphasis in 2016 to pray for all these displaced people. Pray for their salvation. Pray for the gospel to make powerful inroads into those areas. I do believe another fact that we should consider one of the prominent, or let's say, newsworthy events of 2015 was the Charleston church shootings, where in June, 9 of our black brothers and sisters, 6 women, 3 men, were shot to death inside their own church in a prayer meeting. They had gone there to pray in their own church, and a white man came walking in the back and just sat among them. Reports are that he sat there as long as an hour, and many thought he was praying with them. And then he got up, pulled out a gun, and started shooting them. When it was all over, 9 of them were dead. It illustrates to us that no place is sacred to this world. You know, there is no place safe. When the devil is on a tear and he's out to kill, steal, and destroy, and his hatred for Christians of all races, for all Christians anywhere. I mean, to me, let me tell you what that did to me. It just gave me a little glimpse of what many of our Christian brothers and sisters are facing all over the world. You see, we've been immune here. We haven't had that here. If somebody got shot in a church, it was somebody mad at the pastor because he was messing around with his wife or something, you know. I mean, that's basically what's happened in the past in church shootings. Sad to say, but that's basically what it's been. But to have an event like this, this is a wake-up call. This lets the church in America know you're not immune from this kind of stuff either. And look, that guy was not an Islamic terrorist, by the way. He was just a racist bigot full of anger and hate. And boy, there is a whole lot of that still in America. So it almost seems like the devil's power has grown stronger. It almost seems that way. It almost seems like demonic activity is more powerful, more pronounced, more deviant, more dark than it was in previous years. But I don't believe that's the case at all. I'll tell you what I do believe is the case, however. I do believe that in these last days, the Holy Spirit has already begun removing his restraints that have held back the wickedness of men. Listen, mankind is wicked. They are terribly wicked. But they're not as wicked as they could be. They're not as wicked as they could be. As bad as they are, they could be worse. They could be far, far worse. Something restrains mankind's evil impulses. Something holds it back. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The Bible actually calls him the restrainer. In fact, I want you to turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians. You have your Bible right there. Let's look at a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians. We're going to read a couple of verses here. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Refers to the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. The language in our King James is a little bit archaic, because I'll read a couple of verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And now you know what withholdeth. What withholdeth? The word means to restrain, to hold back. That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. It's archaic language, difficult language, but what it literally means is, let me read it to you in the New King James. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The context here is this. Just before the Antichrist appears on the scene, notice what this verse says, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's talking here about the Antichrist, who is about to burst on the scene. But something is keeping that from happening right now. Amen. Something is restraining. There is a supernatural restraint. That's the Holy Spirit's presence. But it appears that already the Holy Spirit is beginning to move those restraints and allowing the wickedness of men to come out more and more to the surface. Now, we know that started in the 20th century. But it's only going to escalate in these last days. As we said, men are evil, but they're not as evil as they could be. And the demons, they too are restrained right now. You know the devil is restrained. Amen. He wanted to smite Job. The Lord said, you can go so far and no further. That's as far as you can go. He is restrained to this day. Imagine when the restraints are lessened and he gets more rope and the demons get more rope. You're going to see a world more chaotic, in more rebellion, in more anger, more defiant, more ungodly, more immoral. I wonder if that's happening now. I do believe that we are here. The Bible talks about how once the Holy Spirit removes the restraints, that's when Antichrist will be revealed. That's what he says. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And he talks about the one, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, or them that are perishing, the Bible says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you haven't done so, you should underline verse 11 or highlight verse 11 or write down verse 11 and consider it, ponder it, because it is profound. God will send them strong delusion. He's going to send it to them so that they would believe a lie. They will be totally sold. They will buy the lie. They will bite the hook. They will believe it that they might all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And notice verse 10. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look, we live in a time when the truth is despised. The truth is despised. That's right. People don't like the truth. Just coddle me, make me feel good about myself, comfort me, pat me on the back, endorse me in my lifestyle choices. But don't you come pointing your finger and saying that it's sin. You'll find out how much they love the truth. So because they don't love the truth, God will send them a lie, and they'll love the lie. I also have another of the top, I believe, news stories of 2015, and that has to be the Supreme Court's decision earlier this year to legalize homosexual marriage, when in our Supreme Court's supreme wisdom, they ignored thousands of years of human history, the history of civilization. They ignored science. They ignored biology. They ignored the teachings of the three biggest religions on earth. And by a 5-4 margin, these unelected justices determined that homosexual marriage would become the law of the land. Despite the fact that the Bible says those who practice it will be condemned to eternal miseries. You know, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. I want you to listen to me. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. Because the Supreme Court has already said that for a man to lie with another man or a woman to lie with another woman is an abomination. I also don't want us to demonize the homosexual community, because the sin of fornication is the sin of fornication, whether you fornicate with a man or a woman. All who fornicate, according to the Bible, inherit eternal miseries. Unfortunately, by this ruling, it set into place a series of events and some motions that we can't escape from. Unless there is a dramatic reversal, our courts are going to be clogged for decades as one court after another is forced to determine whose rights trump, whether it's gay rights trump religious freedoms. I don't know, again, if you saw the paper just yesterday, a Roman Catholic school, or might have been a university, was told you have to hire homosexuals. It doesn't matter that you're a school. It doesn't matter that you're a Roman Catholic institution. It doesn't matter that it goes against your teaching. You have to hire them. Now, this particular situation was that they were hiring a person in a non-teaching capacity. And the court said, you got to hire the homosexuals. Even though y'all don't believe in homosexuality, you believe it's sinful, you still have to hire them in a non-teaching capacity. So, you know, the government is going to intrude in the church. We see this. We've seen it all this year. 2015 has been a landmark year where it has pushed the government's foot in the door of the church, has redefined marriage, but it can't change what the Bible says. Amen. And it won't change that. It won't change it. Christians won't stop declaring that homosexual practice is sin. Amen. Just like we must declare you live with your girlfriend, that is sin too. Amen. So it's just thrown open the floodgate of filth and perversion, and now it's pouring out of a demonic spout that is flooding across America. And we're standing in a quagmire of filth. Pornography, just millions of pornographic websites to track the man, to trap a man or trap a woman. I mean, who would have imagined 2015 that a man wearing a dress is named Woman of the Year? Come on, a man in a dress. Really, I mean, he's the Woman of the Year. You know, that man needs to be pitied, not praised. We need to pray for him. He is, let me tell you, he's got serious problems, this fellow. And he needs our pity, he needs our prayer, but let's not hail him a hero or any others of that ilk. America is confused. We've talked about throwing away the rules. So what's next? Polygamy? Yeah. But here's a glimmer of hope. Here's something to consider. I look back on 2015 and I think of 14,000 murders in the streets of our cities, 84,000 rapes, millions of burglaries, robberies, carjackings, thefts, assaults, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Americans addicted to drugs, millions living in poverty, millions going to bed hungry. But here's the bright light. Our administration has gathered 190 nations together in Paris and smote the greatest evil of all. Global warming has been smitten with America's sword, and we have determined, you know, we're going to cure it by sending $800 million to other nations and, you know, to combat global warming, the great evil of 2015. So, got that to look forward to. We don't need, let me tell you what we need, spiritual change, right? Global warming, global change, that's not the problem. The problem is we need a spiritual change. We need a spiritual awakening. We need moral change. We need an inward change. We need a change of masters, a change of masters. No longer self, no longer Satan. We need to commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because America is in trouble. We're in moral trouble, spiritual trouble. We're in every kind of trouble that you can imagine. But here's the top story of all, the top story of 2015. I would like for you to turn with me to Psalms 47. Psalms 47, a great psalm. It tells us that our God reigns. Amen. So that's the top story. Our God's still on the throne. Amen. While the world seems to be spiraling out of control, and it is. It's out of human control. But I want you to know God still reigns. And that for you and I, let's not be afraid. Let's remember, you know, this world's really not our home. We're just passing through as strangers and pilgrims. The psalmist says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Not the voice of surrender to, you know, all our circumstances. We surrender only to the Lord. For the Lord Most High is terrible. That is mighty, awesome in power. That's the idea. He is a king of such awesome power that men should be terrified. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of the trumpet, sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. For God is the King of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over the heathen. He sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. God is not worried about ISIS, Syria, Iraq, El Shabaab, Al Qaeda, Hezbollah, Boko Haram, or any of the other terrorist organizations. He's not worried about who's going to be the next president. He reigns. He's the king over all the earth. Aren't you glad? And we can sing his praises. That we can sing his praises because, you know, when we sing, "Our God reigns," you know he actually does. He does reign. Aren't you glad? Amen. You don't have to be in a panic.
I know. Amen.
Praise God. And you know what? He's going to reign over 2016 as well.
Amen.
Yes, he will.
Yes, he will.
Here's the question. Have you let him reign in your life? Have you let the Almighty reign in your personal life? You personally. Are you still trying to govern God, direct your life by your own wisdom and understanding? Or have you surrendered to the God of all the earth and asked him to be Lord of your life? Never a better time than the present than to say, "Oh God, reign in me." Because you know, when we try to reign and direct and govern our own life, all we do is make a mess. We make wrong choices, we make wrong decisions, and we leave heartbreak and heartache and harm in our wake. On the other hand, will you surrender? Here we are at the end of 2015. A brand new page is about to begin on the calendar. How about we begin with a fresh commitment and a fresh prayer? Lord Jesus, reign in my life. Lord Jesus, reign in my life. Help me to surrender every part of my life to you. Lord Jesus, reign over my tongue.
Yes. Amen.
Reign over my tongue. Reign over my mind. Don't let my mind go in a thousand directions, all the things it shouldn't be thinking on. Lord, reign over my mind. Be Lord over my life, over the entirety of my life. Don't let me be drawn aside by the enticements and allures of the world, by the deceptions of the devil. The devil's deceptions are going to become more profound, more pronounced, more appeal more to your pleasure. But he that endures to the end, the Lord said, shall be saved. If you haven't prayed to ask the Lord to reign in your life, then would you do so this morning? Or if you need to just pray again and say, "Lord, you've got to reign over more of me, reign over all of me," would you be willing to pray that with me today? How about we stand together and pray? When we sing "Our God Reigns," let's make that our confession and our prayer, that we want him to reign over us personally.
Amen.
While the musicians are coming, would you join me in prayer? Would you pray with me? Oh God, I ask you to reign in my life. I ask you to reign over my heart. Help me to surrender all of myself to you. Reign over my mind. Reign over my mouth. Reign over my flesh, myself, my attitudes. Let me surrender all to you, Lord. Let me surrender my heart to you. Lord, I want you to reign over my eyes. Over what I see, over what I look at, over what I dwell on. Reign over my eyes. Reign, Lord, over my hands and feet, where I allow myself to go and the things I do. Reign, Lord Jesus, over my body. Reign over my will. Help me to surrender my will to you, Lord, completely, entirely. Help me to hold nothing back, Lord. Lord, I ask, help me to throw open every chamber of my life, every door, every window, that your Holy Spirit might flow through and expose whatever darkness is there. And run it out, Lord. Rain, Lord, I pray. Lord, every wrong attitude I've had towards anyone or anything, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, change me. Help me, Lord Jesus, I pray, to be a vessel surrendered fully to you, a vessel of honor, a vessel of praise. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God. Praise God.